Well, today we want to continue our new series titled Tithing versus Grace Giving, What Saith the Scriptures for Today? And this is lesson or message number 3 as we study the scriptures together regarding the deception of the prosperity gospel. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. For the believer in Christ as Savior, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us we are confident, yet, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And what a wonderful day and what a blessed assurance we have because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the unfailing promises of God. In addition, believers who know their Bibles know that Jesus Christ went to heaven to prepare a place for them, and that one day in the eternal state, we read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." But in the meantime, we live under the curse due to Adam's sin with its disease and death. And so does God provide or promise, I should say, does God promise health and wealth during this life for the believer who names it and claims it in Jesus' name? And if that's true, is it a matter of just having enough faith that God will grant you prosperity, such as money or cars or houses and so forth, along with healings from your various maladies and diseases? You know, many today are answering yes to those questions and are claiming to speak for God, and they use even the Bible to seek to support their views. But what does God really say in His Word? And while one day there will be no more tears and death and sorrow and crying, is that true today? I say that because many preachers today have large churches and large followings, and they are claiming that if you speak a word of faith, if you plant the seed of faith, you can claim these blessings in Jesus' name, that God will do what you desire of Him. You know, one such prosperity preacher is the wildly famous and rich TV preacher Joel Osteen. Or there's the Trinity Broadcasting Network, in which millions of people all around the world are fed a steady diet of prosperity preaching. This was founded by Paul Crouch, and because of the influence of TBN and others, that they claim a billion people embrace this view worldwide. You probably know someone in your family or at your job who embraces the prosperity gospel of health and wealth. These are silver-tongued preachers many times and televangelists who boldly promise unending health and wealth to all who have enough faith until they die. Have you noticed that all of them die? And have you noticed that most of them die of cancer and other things? And I don't know why they don't claim healings for themselves. Or do they? And it really isn't what God has promised. You see, they say if you have just enough faith, and by the way, what that means is send in your money, that there is healing available to you. Just plant a seed of faith, and God will make you healthy and wealthy. You know, back to Joel Osteen, you know, he has some 40-plus thousand people who attend his Lakewood Church in Houston, and there's another 40 million or so who are watching or listening to Osteen in their homes in over 100 stations. And he's quite a prolific writer as well. And he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Now, notice the word now In other words, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to possess health and wealth. It's available now. But if you know your Bibles, you know that the only person whose best life is now is the unsaved. For the person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, for him, the best is yet to come. The unsaved are without God, without Christ, and without hope. And thus, for the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. Because after they die, they're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell and ultimately the lake of fire. And as I think of that, I had you turn to Luke chapter 16. Because here we're going to read a story. I do not believe it is a parable, as some do, because Jesus never uses personal names in parables. And it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we want to begin in verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now notice, he's a beggar. He's poor. His name is Lazarus. He's full of sores because he, again, doesn't have medical help per se. He's laid at the gate because he's probably unable to walk. And he's hungry like anyone would, and he's hoping to be fed with just some crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And then the dogs on top of it heaped insult to injury, and they would come and just lick his sores. Verse 22. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, several things I'm reminded of in this. First of all, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Secondly, he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And this is where the old black spiritual, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," comes from. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. And do you know that the point of death, it seems to indicate from this verse, that your soul is taken up by the angels themselves and ushered right into the presence of the Lord. Won't that be some kind of ride? And it's called Abraham's bosom. Now, remember, this is pre-cross, pre-ascension. And it's my understanding of Scripture that unbelievers in the Old Testament were put into the paradise side of Hades, called also Abraham's bosom. I asked myself, why did they call it Abraham's bosom? Well, could it be because Genesis 15:6 says of Abraham that he believed God and was counted on him for righteousness, and that's the only way you're going to get in there? Now, in contrast to Lazarus, what do we read? The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now notice, the rich man also died. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, one day you are going to die. Unless we are part of the raptured generation. And remember, in the Jewish mentality, this would be shocking because they would look at rich equals righteousness. If you're rich, it's because you are righteous. Because God has blessed you because you deserved it. So to see the beggar in Abraham's bosom and the rich man in torment would be shocking to these Pharisaical people who are thinks in terms of earning the blessings of God. And so he lifts up his eyes, he sees Abraham afar off, and he sees Lazarus in his bosom. That means what was true of Lazarus? He was a believer. And he's there going to spend eternity with the Lord. He's in a place of paradise, as it were. You see, the issue isn't rich versus poor. The issue is believer versus unbeliever. That's the real issue here. But as we saw in our previous study, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because rich people tend to trust their riches and not see their need of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. By the way, there is no mercy in hell. Mercy is now. Mercy is available now. We're saved by God's grace. And we also know, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The time for mercy is now, before you die. And he requests, and he says, and send Lazarus that he may tip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now notice, it's a place of conscious torment. It's a place, in one sense, of outer darkness, in the other hand, fiery flame. Whether he actually has a body at this point or not is debatable. It could be, again, phantom pain, waiting the resurrection. But regardless of that, he knows he's in a place of torment. He's experiencing excruciating pain. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now notice, first of all, he says son. Because you see, he was a son of Abraham physically. He just was not a son of Abraham spiritually. Remember that in your lifetime you received your... In other words, your best life was now. And likewise, Lazarus' evil things. And by the way, the word evil in the Old Testament, especially, but sometimes in the New, doesn't always mean moral evil. It could mean calamity, difficulties, troubles, and that's what it's referring to here. But now, notice the word now, he is comforted, and you are tormented. Because again, dear friends, for the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. For the believer, this life is the worst it gets. The best is yet to come. But should this not remind us, dear friends, of the importance of giving people the gospel before it's too late? Should it not remind us of the fact that there's a lost and dying world with many people having never heard the truth about Jesus Christ, not knowing the gospel message? And that God wants to use weak vessels like you and me to share the power of the gospel with others. He is comforted. You are tormented. Verse 26, and beside all this, Abraham says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You see, there are no second chances in hell. The opportunity is now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, namely Lazarus, to my father's house. Why? For I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know, I've had funerals at times of people that I wasn't sure they were saved. And I would make the comment, I don't know what this person believed, and I certainly hope they're in heaven. But I do know this, wherever they are, they want you to hear this message. Amen. This person in hell wants his brothers to hear the gospel message, as it were, so that they would not join him. And I say that because when people say to me, oh, I'm just going to go to hell and play poker with my friends, I want you to know your friends don't want you to join them. Nobody wants in hell today wants another person to experience what they're experiencing, a place of torment. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a state of being. It is a place of torment. And the word place means place. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What do you mean Moses and the prophet? They have the Old Testament. They have the Word of God. Listen to that. But you know, even in our day, people think like the Bible is insufficient to bring people to Christ. They need some signs and wonders or something. Not true, verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if, third class condition, they might or might not, one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And the Greek word is metanoeo. It's the verb form of metanoia. It means to change their minds. They'll change their mind. And in doing so, they will put their faith in the Lord. Notice, no, Father Abraham. Here he's arrogant enough at this point to think he knows better yet than Abraham knows. Isn't it funny how sometimes you're witnessing to an unbeliever and their need is great and they're still arguing with you even though they are ignorant of the scriptures? Because self-righteousness knows no death. Verse 31, but he, Abraham, said to him, if, first class condition here, if they, the five unsaved brothers, do not hear Moses and the prophets, and let's assume they don't, neither will they be persuaded, Abraham says, though one rise from the dead. And the word persuaded is the word pytho, and the word pytho is the second most common word in the New Testament for believing. It's to be persuaded of something so as to trust. And what he's saying here is, if they won't believe what the Bible says, they won't believe if someone comes back from the dead either. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your best life now? Only if you're an unbeliever. This is a faulty, false gospel. A gospel of prosperity, a gospel of health and wealth that the Bible does not guarantee. And as I've jokingly said in the over the years, the only people getting rich from this are the people who are propagating this false gospel. It's amazing. I was in Kenya in 2016, and I was preaching this very message. And if you know anything about Africa, they're loaded with prosperity preachers. And these people watch TV. And several of our students had been affected by this, and they were coming out of it, but still had certain carryovers. And as I was teaching on the health and wealth gospel and what's wrong with it, during the first break, a guy comes over to me and says, Pastor Dennis, I think I need to take you and Kurt out of here right now. They are going to kill you. Because it was really hard for them to hear these things. And what's amazing about it is they're all poor. But they believe strongly in healing, and they believe that they've healed people. And God still does heal. And he still does answer prayer. But that's different than the gift of healing, like in Acts chapter 5, when people even came into the shadow of the Apostle Peter and they were healed. That's far different than what we're seeing in our day. Now, the Lord Jesus warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. He warned us about false teachers, and not only did he warn us, so did the apostles. The Bible is replete with verse after verse after verse warning us about false teaching while also instructing us in the will and grace of God. So let me just underscore for you some warnings about false teaching that we have in the Bible. First of all, God's warning about false teaching and its blinding of the unsaved from the gospel of grace. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. By the way, that's one of my favorite verses about ministry. Please notice the two words that start with M. Mercy and ministry. If God has called you to a ministry, he will give you the mercy to fulfill it so that you do not have to quit. And then he says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, that word deceitfully is sometimes, we don't tamper with the word of God. We don't twist the word of God. We don't adulterate the word of God. We don't contaminate the message with our own viewpoint. What a rebuke to so many in our day who do not believe in either the authority of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture. But by manifestation of the truth, by proclaiming the word of God in context, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. You see, what is true of the unsaved is they are perishing. They are on their way to an eternal hell, whose minds the god of this age, namely Satan, is blinded, who do not believe. Notice their minds are blinded. And the result is they don't believe. Believe what? The gospel. And notice the right response to the gospel is to believe it. And I say that over and over again here because you hear anything but that these days. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves. We're simply your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Notice, we do not preach ourselves. We don't preach our good works. We don't preach even our experience. We don't preach our church. We don't preach a ritual. We don't preach our surrender. We don't preach our repentance from sin, our asking Jesus into your heart. No, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. We preach who he is. We preach what he did. We preach that salvation is a gift received through simple faith in him alone, apart from works. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's how you can always tell a true gospel from a false gospel. Does the spotlight shine on the Lord Jesus Christ, or does it shine on you? Now, how does Satan blind people, though? They're not born, and he says, blind them. How does he do this? Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told how he blinds them. And he blinds them primarily by religion. And by the way, Christianity, true Christianity, is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of God's grace and the finished work of Christ. Satan uses false teachers, friends. And I say that because some believers are so undiscerning about this. The first thing you should always ask when you hear a preacher is, what does he believe about the gospel? And if he's wrong there, then he's suspect for everything else. So look at, it should be verse 13 on your handout, not verse 11. Verse 13, what do we read? For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming or disguising themselves into apostles of Christ. Notice they claim to be apostles, but they're false. They claim to be workers for God, but they're deceitful. They claim to be apostles of Christ, but it's because they're in a disguise. Now, how are you going to know the true from the false is the message they preach. That's how you're going to discern it. And no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself, like the false apostles, deceitful workers, the transformed apostles of Christ, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If you were to meet Satan today, he wouldn't look someone with a pitchfork and horns that has a bad sunburn in Georgia. That's not going to deceive anybody. He comes as an angel of light. He was deceptive with Eve in the garden. He's been very deceptive ever since. He doesn't show his cards. Otherwise, he would not find a following. And by the way, as we think of even his wiles, his schemes, his strategies, he primarily has four. One, the seduction of sin. Two, the pressure of persecution. Three, the puffing up of pride. And fourth, the fabrication of false teaching. And that's what we're seeing here. Verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, did you know Satan has ministers? You say, yeah, Anton LaVey of the Church of Satan. Oh, no. We're talking about ministers in Warner Robins. We're talking about ministers in Kathleen. We're talking about ministers in Bon Air. We're talking about ministers in Perry. We're talking about ministers in Byron. They're ministers, and they're claiming to be from God, but what is their message? His ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. They will experience a very fateful ending by virtue of not being saved. Now, I am not suggesting that someone who is saved can't teach falsely. He can. And that's why I will exhort you always to check out what I'm teaching from the Word of God as well. Because I'm not the final authority, the Word of God is. And so we see Satan uses false teachers to blind people from the truth of the gospel of grace. So the first thing we want to note about false teaching is its blinding effect on the unsaved from the gospel of Christ, gospel of grace. You say, but what about the saved? Well, dear friends, if Satan cannot hinder you from getting saved, and the light of the gospel of Christ shines it onto you, and you understand Christ and his finished work, and you put your faith in him, do you think Satan just gives up then? Oh, no. If he can't stop you from getting saved, now he wants to stop you from growing. He wants to stop you from being fruitful for Jesus Christ. And one of the ways he does it, again, is through false teaching. And so the second thing we see is God's warning about false teaching and its corrupting of the saved. Not the blinding of the saved, but the corrupting of the saved. And it's actually found right there in the same chapter earlier in verses 3 and 4. But I fear, he says, lest by any means, and Satan will use any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the gospel message is simple. In fact, it is so simple at times people will say to you, you mean to tell me all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll be saved? Right. You mean I don't have to da-da-da-da-da? You're right. You mean if I get saved and I still live in sin, I'm still going to heaven? That's right. It's a gift. It's grace. That's not what God wants. But it's a free gift. And you know, Satan wants to corrupt this from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, how does Satan do that? Notice the very next verse. For if, let's assume it to be true, for the sake of argument, he who comes preaches, notice the word, another Jesus. You say, well, he mentions Jesus, yeah, but it's another Jesus who's not God who became sinless man, whose substitutionary death paid for our sins. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. In other words, they're saying the message of Christ they preach is the standard. It was the truth. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or if you receive a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You see, they were commending themselves in many ways for being so tolerant. By the way, grace is not toleration. a false teaching. That's compromise, not grace. And I say that because of those that are caught up in the prosperity gospel, they're not all unbelievers. Some of them truly came to Christ somewhere along the way. But they have had their minds corrupted. And by the way, that's not only true with that gospel, it's true with their many false gospels that are out there today. There's the sacramental gospel. Salvation is by grace, but grace comes to you through the sacraments. There is the social gospel. Just do good, be good, and kind to others, and you'll get to heaven. There's the psychological gospel. Your real problem is you got off on the wrong side of the bed when you were three. And the key to the psychological gospel is meeting with a counselor who will ask you, how does that make you feel? And then there's the prosperity gospel, which we're touching on. And then there's the lordship gospel, which says it's not enough to simply believe in Jesus Christ. You have to surrender to him as Lord. Evidenced by ongoing fruitfulness and faithfulness all your life, or you were never really elect. And then there's the non-eternal security gospel. I have good news for you. God's willing to save you, but you're going to have to keep yourself saved. Boy, that's so exciting. That I have eternal life for 2 years. And then there's the garbled gospel, which is the, again, ask Jesus in your heart, repent from your sins. And then there's the crossless gospel, which is more recent, and it's actually in grace circles, and it says, you don't have to believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again. You just have to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, if you want to believe he died for your sins and rose again, that's good because he did, but you don't have to believe it. You just have to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Wait a second. Is the gospel not about who he is and what he's done? These are all false gospels of our day, and I'm sure there's many more that could be put on there. And you see, what does Satan want to do? He wants to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. For again, we are in a spiritual battle. And Paul is writing the last letter he ever wrote, and he's writing it to a pastor named Timothy at Ephesus, who he's encouraging to fight the good fight of faith. We pick it up for our purposes in chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent. The King James Version said study. To present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this was given to pastors, though it applies to all of us. Is it possible that we'll stand one day before the Lord and be ashamed? Yes, according to 1 John 2:28. And pastors are especially responsible for this. And you know, even as we think of the biblical ignorance and doctrinal inaccuracy of our day, on the one hand, I hold pastors accountable. But I also hold people accountable. Because a lot of people want their ears tickled. They want entertainment instead of edification. They don't really want sound Bible teaching. Or they do, but can you make it short and convenient? And remember what we saw last Sunday. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that where your heart be also. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. But rightly dividing the word of truth is very important. But notice, on the heels of studying the word, he then says to shun false teachers. The word shun means to avoid. It's a command. It's an imperative mood. Profane and idle babblings. That's kind of a Paulism for false teaching. Isn't that kind of funny? Profane and idle babblings. And by the way, if you understand it correctly, you know that organized religion, per se, goes right back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. Why should you avoid false teaching? Number one, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It will impact you. And if you think it won't, you're deceived already. Number two, their message will spread like cancer. That's how the New King James, the King James is more accurate in this point. It's gangrene. Is that what it says in the King James? Gangrene? The Greek word is gangrena. It's canker, that's right, it says canker. Whatever canker means, right? But the word is gangrene. Now, if you ever seen anyone with gangrene, it moves slowly, and the only way to deal with it in yesteryear was to amputate. And what is he saying here? If you don't avoid and cut yourself off from that false teaching is going to keep spreading in your life like gangrene spreads. Now, who was doing this? Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They're not the only ones doing it, but they're of this sort. And by the way, notice Paul named names. And I say that because I mentioned a name tonight. And sometimes people say, I can't believe you mentioned his name. And I say, a lot of times, I say, can you imagine if there was a sexual predator in your neighborhood? And you thought you were, you know, concerned for people. And you say, I just want you to know there's a sexual predator in your neighborhood. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but just stay on the lookout. And wouldn't you want to know if they were truly a threat? I'm not talking about someone who got saved and the Lord has done wonderful things in their life, per se. No, you'd want to be. Who is it? Well, he's telling us here. And from time to time, I will tell you as well. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. What happened to them who have strayed concerning the truth? By the way, notice, what is the standard? The truth. Why don't believers have more discernment today? Because they don't know the truth. They don't know their Bibles well. And anyone coming along holding up a Bible and quoting from the Bible, even verses are out of context, a lot of times they just think, that was a wonderful message. Why? What did you find so wonderful in it? Don't you love his personality? Well, that's not the issue. Don't you love his style? Well, that's not the issue. Did you notice he ended on time? That's not the issue. The issue is, how did it compare to Scripture? Who have strayed concerning the truth, can you be more particular? Yes, saying that the resurrection is already past. They somehow spiritualized the resurrection, probably due to Gnostic teaching. But notice he was very specific. And by the way, did this impact anyone? Yeah. What was the result? And they overthrow the faith of some. Some who? Some believers, because you can't overthrow a faith that doesn't exist. And by the way, the word for overthrow is the Greek word for catastrophe. If Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to sidetrack you. He wants to waylay you. He wants to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is. He doesn't want you to grow in grace. He doesn't want you to be used of the Lord. And he has some very significant wiles that he uses, and false teaching is one of them. And that's why sometimes believers are so vulnerable, especially new believers, and I was. I remember when I was first saved in 1973, that summer, Jimmy Swaggart was coming to Duluth. And it was being broadcast. Jimmy Swaggart's going to be at the Denville Auditorium. And I'm like, I don't know who Jimmy Swaggart is. But hey, maybe I should go. Now, in those days, Jimmy Swaggart was full-blown Pentecostal, as you know, no eternal security, so forth, so forth. And that was before he got into some of his sexual escapades and so forth, at least that we know of. And you know, for some reason, I didn't go to that. And I look back and I thank God, because I didn't have enough discernment. And by the grace of God, I was then led of the Lord to a pastor teacher who taught me the Bible so that I could have discernment and understand truth from error. And you know, I had to be convinced what he was teaching was true to the Word of God. But I started with the gospel. And if he was right there, and eternal security is right there, and he's right here, then I'm going to keep going down that path. And I'm so thankful I did. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing this warning again of how false teaching can corrupt the saved. But that's not all. Thirdly, God's warning about false teaching and its twisting of the Scriptures and the perverting of God's grace into a license to sin or an indulgent lifestyle. And I'd like you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. By the way, is it warm in here? Okay, is there any way to cool it off? 2 Peter chapter 3. If there's anyone from Minnesota watching tonight, they probably were shocked that it's warm in here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, he's been talking about the day of the Lord coming and that God one day will judge as promised. But for our purposes, let's consider verse 15 and following. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, just like chapter 3, verse 9. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. See, Paul's writings were already in existence when Peter was writing this. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of things in which some things hard to understand. There is no question, though, I don't believe that the mystery truth of the church age was given solely to Paul. He certainly got a large amount of it. And notice what happens, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people, what do? They twist. The word for twist in the Greek means to twist, to torture. It's funny, in my Bible Works program, it says torture like on the rack. Kind of funny, you know, the rack. You know, they use those in the Spanish Inquisition. They put people's bodies on the rack. What do? They just keep twisting it. How terrible. That's what some people do to the Bible. You know, they have chubby checkers, hermeneutics, they twist and shout, right? They distort. They wrench it out of context to their own destruction, their own spiritual ruin. Now, don't think for a moment that this can't happen and can't affect you. It can. But notice, as they do, also the rest of the scriptures. Now, what that indicates is, first of all, Peter viewed Paul's writings as scripture. Amen. Secondly, it's not only Paul's writing, but other scriptures that they twist out of context. And you will see as we look at the prosperity gospel, and we're not going to have time tonight to get into some of their twisted scripture, but we will on Sunday. You will see as you look at context, wow. In fact, when I taught this in Africa, they were just blown away as they actually saw verses they had heard many times, but they now read the context. And they said so many of them were teaching the very opposite of what the false teachers had told them. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved believers, since you know this beforehand, what do you know beforehand? You know about the Lord's coming. You know how he's patient, how he's faithful, how he's still saving. As you know about these false teachers and the kind of effect they can have in your life, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. That's false teaching. But in contrast, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Right? You know the word grow is in the imperative mood. But if you understand the biblical concept, you can't force your own growth. Can you imagine talking to your kid and say, kid, I want you to grow. You just need to grow. No, but what you can do is you can be responsible and responsive to the means by which it can happen. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now go with me to the book of Jude. As we think of scripture twisters, those who take things out of context. I find it interesting that some of the early epistles really address the issue of legalism. The book of Galatians hits it hard. The book of Romans hits it hard. and so forth. But you know, as the church age went on, you start to see these epistles that are targeting more the license side of things. That's true with 2 Peter. That's true with Jude. That's true somewhat with 1 John. And here in Jude chapter 1 and verse 1, we read Jude, who, by the way, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of calling himself that, he called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And brother of James, to those who are called, how are we called? By the gospel. Sanctified, set apart by God the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit. And preserved in or by Jesus Christ. Is that an interesting phrase? You as a believer have been preserved. You've been preserved, you will continue to be preserved, but it's not because of your faithfulness, it's in or by Jesus Christ. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that was my original topic of my letter, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to what? To contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Literally in the Greek, the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. You see, the faith is the body of revealed truth, sound doctrine. And we are to earnestly contend for it. The Greek word for contend is the word where you get agonized, like in a gymnasium, like in a struggle of some kind. And by the way, there is a struggle for truth. And we're to earnestly contend for the faith that's been delivered to who? The saints. It wasn't delivered to the Pope. It wasn't delivered to just a certain elite. It's been delivered to the saints. Now, why is this needed? Verse 4. 4 gives us the reading. Reason, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, notice there are certain men. They didn't announce their intent or their coming. They crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn. And you see that word turn means to change, to pervert, to twist. And what is it they pervert or twist? The grace of our God. Into lewdness or licentiousness, a license to sin. And they also deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a case of license. Under the guise of grace. You see, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust by teaching us our position in Christ, by teaching us the power of the Holy Spirit, by teaching us how to faith rest in the promises of God, how to live a life that honors Jesus Christ. But these false teachers, they pervert grace. And they're being warned here, these believers, about that. Why is that? Because, again, whether it's false teaching blinding the unsaved, false teaching corrupting the saved, or false teaching twisting the scriptures and perverting the grace of God, we have to be on the alert. And thank God we have a copy of the scriptures. Thank God we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank God there are faithful pastors that are teaching you the word of God as well. Now, this leads us to another question regarding false teaching. What does God want us to do when it comes to spiritual matters and regarding those who claim to speak for God? You see, a lot of these Pentecostal prosperity people, they claim to be apostles, they claim to speak for God, they claim to be prophets, they claim revelation from God. So go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You see, this is not a new issue. They were dealing with it in the early church, especially by virtue of the fact that before the death of the apostles and the completion of the Word of God, there was at least 20 spiritual gifts that were available, including revelatory gifts that would be needed because they didn't have a completed Bible. So, what does God want us to do when it comes to spiritual matters and regarding those who claim to speak for God? First of all, we are commanded to test all things, which means to carefully examine or put to the test of Scripture whatever is being communicated. You have to have a barometer. You have to have a measuring stick. You have to have a scale. And what is it? It's the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Which, by the way, when this was being written, was totally legitimate. There would be prophecies. And by the way, prophecies always involve direct revelation from God, in which the person then either foretold or forthtold the truth. Verse 21, test all things. The word test there is a present active imperative of dakamazo. Dakamazo means to put something to the test, and it's a command here. In other words, you have to be in the game mentally, and you have to take what's being said and checking it out with the Word of God. All things means which claims to be from God is the idea. And then what are your two results? Number one, hold fast what is good. When you examine it from Scripture and it's sound, hang on to it. And number two, abstain from every form of evil. Reject what is false. Abstain from it. Every form of evil, as it were. It's either good or it's evil. It's either from God or it's not. So you have to examine these things. Now, that's the first instruction we have. The second one is we should follow the example of the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were from God. You remember the story in Acts chapter 17 where Paul came to Berea and he had the opportunity at the synagogue to preach. And what did they do? They were more noble, could be translated more open-minded, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. By the way, what was their bottom line? The Scriptures. Even though it was Paul preaching, they checked it out with Scripture. This always must be our bottom line. This always must be our sole authority. And thus, the more familiar we are with Scripture, the more discerning we should be. This leads us to the third instruction we have regarding this. We should warn and teach believers the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ so they grow spiritually and become mature and are not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of false doctrine. We should warn and teach believers. That's what Paul said he did in Colossians chapter 1 there. Him, Jesus Christ, we preach. How? Warning. And this is a participle of means. By warning every man and by teaching every man in all wisdom from the Scriptures, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works for me mightily. You see, our objective isn't merely to get people saved, as important as that is. We want them to grow. We not only want them to be born again, we want them to grow in grace. And while that isn't always possible, and there is a volitional response on their part that's needed, nevertheless, we need to understand what our objective should be. Now, notice warning about false teaching and about sin. Teaching also the positives. Your identification in Christ, your blessings in Christ, a life lived by faith. Does God promise you health and wealth, though? Is that what they... No, in fact, if you read Colossians, you will see we're complete in Christ, though we clearly don't have everything physically we ought. Or have. And I've heard amazing stories of healers who have even got up and says, you know, the Lord has told me there's 25 healings tonight and the first 25 to come forward. Da, 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 da. I'm thinking, Is this the lottery or what? In Ephesians 4, we read, and he himself, the Lord Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, those were foundation layers, some evangelists, those are missionaries or those who train in evangelism, some pastors and teachers, why? For the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. To what end? For the edifying of the body of Christ. How long is this to go on? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect teleos, a mature man. To the measure of the stature, the fullness of who? Of Jesus Christ. That we should no longer be children, immature, nepios, either teleos or nepios in the Greek, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Notice, it's speaking the truth in love that causes you to grow. And not be tossed to and fro. And by the way, the evangelical church gets tossed to and fro all the time. Every year or two, something comes down the pike that they run to. And they think is the hottest, the latest, and the greatest. Instead of knowing their Bibles. But because they don't know their Bible well, they go and they get tossed to and fro. By the way, the only way to have that discernment is to have sound doctrine clearly in your mind. Clearly in your mind. And you know, it's unfortunate because some people go to church for years and yet they don't know even basic Bible doctrine. A fourth thing that we're instructed about is we should evaluate everything from the Word of God, beginning with the standard of the gospel. Beginning with the standard of the gospel, right? I mean, is that not the bottom line? Is that not the first thing Paul would preach when he would go somewhere? Is that not what we should always go back to? The gospel. Find out, what do they preach about the gospel? And is it true or not? And fifthly, we should remember that the possession of certain spiritual gifts is not necessarily evidence of true spirituality, nor of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For if you know chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you know that this church came behind in no spiritual gift. I mean, they were fully blessed. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 3, I think to their shock and to their surprise, Paul does not deny their salvation, but he underscores their carnality. And I, brethren, clearly believers, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly, dominated by the sin nature and human wisdom, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, 3 years later, for you are still carnal. That's what characterizes your life. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're acting just like the unsaved. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Four times in four verses, he strikes that note. You know, what's amazing is those in Calvinism and Lordship Salvation deny the carnal Christian. Have you not read your Bible? And this is where, unfortunately, theology and eisegesis, instead of sound exegesis, drawn from the scriptures, has a way of doing that. But go with me now to chapter 12, where he begins talking about spiritual gifts. And we look at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and notice the word gifts is in italics. The idea is now concerning spiritual matters is the idea. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Isn't that interesting? You know why that is? Because too many believers are ignorant. You know that you were, before you were saved, Gentiles, and you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. By the way, the word dumb doesn't mean stupid. It means idols who cannot really talk. You see, they were carried away in ecstasy, out of control, by virtue of the pagan religions they were part of. And I say that because sometimes people think there's a revival going on when people get excited about something religious. And a lot of times they're just carried away with emotion or carried away with other things. And he says, this is how you behaved before you were saved. They were led away with things. And I say that because, you know, a lot of times people today are led away with stuff. They're just carried about with emotion. They get involved in so-called ecstatic experiences of certain kind. They're not rooted in Scripture. You know, like holy laughter or slain in the Spirit or Holy Spirit glue or so-called speaking in tongues or all kinds of other kinds of things. Now notice verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say, the idea is doctrinally, that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not just saying that anyone who says, like Kenneth Copeland does, and Jesus is Lord, that's got to be from God. I mean, anyone can say that. I could go up to someone, and give them $10 and just say, Jesus is Lord. And they don't like, I can't say it. No, they would say it. Back, you keep giving him $10 bills, he'd say it every time. Well, that's not his point. His point is that the first test of discernment to be applied to a spiritually gifted person is that of doctrine, especially regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, for this has its source, the Holy Spirit. What do they think about Jesus Christ? That's the first thing you want to find out. For you see, again, as we think of the gospel, again, we know it's Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And it is that message that we believed. You see, the true gospel, dear friends, is not about health and wealth, but about salvation and eternal life. It's not about physical poverty, but a payment for sin. It's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about a car, it's about a cross. And by the way, do you know Jesus was involved in saving the poor, have the gospel preached to them. You know why? Because poor people need the gospel, as do rich people. And you know, as I think of even the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus told us, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus said. He will glorify me. That's why whenever I hear of something that's a Holy Spirit revival, I know it's wrong. Because if it was a Holy Spirit revival, it would be a Jesus Christ revival. And that's why people ask me about what's going on at Asbury, at least was, so forth and so forth. And I don't know all the details. All I know is this. From what I've heard, number one, this is not prompted through the preaching of the gospel. Number two, there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit, but not Jesus Christ. Number three, I don't hear people walking out saying, I've been born again, I understand the gospel, I know for sure I'm saved now. So you can get people together in a big group like at a football stadium and there's a whole lot of shaking going on, a whole lot of emotion going on, a whole lot of whatever going on, but that doesn't mean that's the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, it could be that there's some expression of positive volition going on by some people and hopefully the Lord will bring them to the truth, but unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, there's no such thing as a revival going on. In fact, when Paul would go into a city, what would he do? Would he gather everyone together and listen to praise music? Or would he preach the gospel? And would the word of God be front and center? By the way, remember Ezra in his day where they taught the word of God and people responded to the word of God. That's where true revival, and I don't even really care for the word revival because it's not really what's being used in the New Testament. But that's how the furtherance of the gospel happens. So I don't know all the ins and outs. I'm not the final judge of that. All I know is this. If those things I just mentioned are not there, you have a counterfeit revival. And we must be discerning. Is the gospel being preached? Are the scriptures being preached? Are people being saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Are they being carried about with emotion? Is the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted, or is the Holy Spirit? And we will continue this series on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the opportunity to look into it tonight. May, by your grace, we be discerning believers. But may we not be puffed up. May we be humble. May we remember all that we understand is by your grace and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May we not compromise the word of God. May we contend for the truth. And may we allow the Holy Spirit to continue to calibrate our thinking. If we have wrong beliefs and wrong thoughts, which indeed we do, that you would continue to bring us along, because we're not the final standard. Your word is. But it's our desire, dear Father, to see the Lord Jesus Christ uplifted in our life, to see the gospel preached, believers growing and getting equipped for the work of ministry you have for them, for us as faithful ambassadors to proclaim the gospel to others. And Father, for those who are being involved in this, quote, revival, I pray for those who really do have positive volition that you would direct them to places where they could truly hear the gospel message, Father, and that believers would be discerning about these matters. So thank you for the saints of Grace and Truth Bible Church here. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you very much. Lord willing, we'll pick this up on Sunday. And then next Thursday night, again, we have our family fellowship night. So hopefully you can join us. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to come up and ask. And thank you again for being with us tonight.